A reliable source of water is a matter of life or death. Humans can only survive about 3 days, give or take, without a drink of fresh water. And then after that, our organs, they begin to fail, and then we die. And if I were supposed to go around and ask everyone in the room if they had I almost died if I didn't have a drink of water story, then I think many of us wouldn't have one. I certainly tried to find a good story from my own life for this sermon, and I've spent a lot of time outdoors in the wildest places, but every single time I realized that I actually was never far away from a water source, thankfully. Even hiking in the Grand Canyon or in Big Bend or Death Valley, there always seemed to be a water source nearby where I could either prepare by filling up my water bottle or I could know I could come back to it. We live in relative comfort and ease here in America. We can turn on a faucet and we just expect water to come out. We don't even think twice about it. And if you really, really, really needed it, you could turn on any hose in America and drink from it and be okay. So not many of us have a truly experienced thirst to the point of death. Now, I'm sure that many of us can think of moments when I was desperately thirsty, but not to the point of death. And if you do have a story like this, I want to hear about it after this, so come find me. I'm convinced that our relative ease and comfort in America makes it harder for us to grasp some of the Bible's most biblical concepts. And so we have to work at it harder, not to just to understand them, but to feel them. And thousands of years ago, many people in the Middle East lived this way. The first story that came to my mind was the story of Hagar and Ishmael. They were sent away to wander the wilderness of Beersheba with a single skin of water. And Ishmael was likely 16 or 17 years old at this time, and no doubt he probably refused his water for the sake of his mother. And then after about 3 days, their water ran out. And Ishmael likely stopped sweating, which is concerning in the desert heat. He probably started talking less, which probably concerned his mother more. And his walk probably started to change, kind of more like a stagger, half tripping, half fainting a few times, until it became so much for his mother, as she found the nearest shade that she could find, a partial shadow of a bush, a few thin branches to shield his face against the sun. And then she went far away to weep for her dying son, surely realizing that it wasn't long until she were to die next. And it's in this utter desperation of thirst for water that the sudden appearance of a miraculous well is the most precious sight that she could have ever seen or imagined. And they were thirsty to the point of death, and that well saved them. We can't truly imagine what this thirst feels like, especially with so many abundant sources of water around us. But this is the environment that I want to put us in. If you are separated from your source of water, you will surely die. Which makes water an important theme to recognize in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Because when Jesus appeared on earth, descending from heaven, he changed everything. And some of the very first things that Jesus does involves water. He was baptized with water. He turned water into wine. And John, in his gospel, even records early in the story of a woman, not coincidentally, drawing water at a well. So while Jesus was traveling Galilee, he meets a woman from Samaria at the famous well of Jacob. And after a couple of back and forth comments, Jesus finally says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." To which the woman responds, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." But before she can drink this living water, her sin must be confronted, as with each of us as well. Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband." And she says, "I have no husband." And he says, "You are right, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." To which she goes into her town and says to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Which is a natural response. And then only a few chapters later in the book of John, we get an even clearer picture of what Jesus, the Christ, was talking about. And so if you can open up your Bibles with me, we're going to be in John 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, starting in verse 37. And it says this: "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." What peace that this should bring to every person's soul. This is one of the greatest evangelistic passages in all of the Bible. J.C. Ryle once said that Christ's words are highlighted in red, but these words should be embossed in gold. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It's an open invitation. It's not just for good people, but it's for the worst of the worst. Not only for unbelievers, but also for believers. It's an open invitation to anyone. If anyone thirsts, if anyone's soul craves relief from their burden of sin or shame or anxiety or addictions or even toil, let them come to Christ and drink. And drink, and drink some more. Because the living water that Christ provides will never dry out. It is a boundless supply for as many who come. And what joy and peace and assurance this would bring all of us. I just want you to rest in that for a few moments. While the main point is clear, that salvation is available to all who come to Christ, there are so many good details in this passage that I think will make the words worth even more than their weight in gold. And so we should start by asking ourselves a few questions from the passage. The first, what feast are we talking about, or is Jesus talking about? Why the last day? And why was it great? Why was Jesus yelling? And the biggest question of all, what scripture is Jesus quoting in verse 38? So I'll start with the first question. So there are two important festivals or holidays in the Jewish calendar. The first is the Passover feast. And then almost exactly 6 months later, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes referred to as the Feast of Booths. And so this is the one that is being referenced in John. And so according to Jewish tradition at the time, a regular celebratory ritual would occur on the last day. And the priest would go to the pool of Siloam and draw water. And the water was carried in procession up to the temple. And then the priest would pour that water out as a water libation near the altar, and it was alongside the regular wine offerings that they would give. And so this was associated with praying for rain and fruitfulness, which is a symbol of God being the only one who can give life to the earth. And so the subject would have been on people's minds, and it's probably most likely directly happening right in front of them. And that's when Jesus gets up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is not quiet. He does not whisper, but he cries out loud, proclaimed so that all can hear and so that all can believe. To which we should take note to do the same as well. When we proclaim the gospel, we must proclaim it to all with no partiality. But we are about 10 minutes in, and we still haven't gotten to the main text this morning. And so I want to keep going. So I want to spend most of our time focusing on what Jesus' last statement is in verse 38. "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Thankfully, John annotates afterwards and says that Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been poured out in his fullness because he had not yet ascended into heaven. John Calvin said once, the full amount of grace of the Spirit is poured out on Christ so that we may draw from his fullness. But he had not come forth openly until Christ has ascended. And so the most fascinating part is Jesus claims to be quoting scripture in verse 38. "As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this phrase can't be found anywhere in the Old Testament. And so what is he quoting? Some say he is paraphrasing a biblical theme in the Old Testament of rivers and living water commonly used by the prophets. We read a couple of them before. Some say that "as the scripture has said" is actually referring to his previous statement, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And honestly, that kind of makes sense, because there is a verse in Isaiah 55:1, which Mike read, and it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." But that is not how the grammar is laid out in the text. Now, there is one place Jesus may well have very well had on his mind when he said this. And many think he is referring to Ezekiel 47. And here is why I think this is true. The word for heart in verse 38 is actually belly. It's "out of his belly will flow rivers of living water," which seems kind of odd until you realize that this was a common phrase back then for the source of life in a person. Today we use heart, but back then they used belly. And so that's why it's translated heart today. But the same meaning applies. It's like saying "out of his heart," or "out of his belly," or "out of his center," or "out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." And that is significant, because in the beginning of the book of John, God says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us." Which again, this is the Feast of Tabernacles that he's saying this. And then in John 2, Jesus himself says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But we find out that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So he's calling his body the new temple. The old temple is going away, and he is the new temple. And then later in John 7, he seems to be saying, "Out of the inmost being of my body, which is the temple, will flow rivers of living, healing, saving water." And so when Jesus says, "as the scripture has said," there is no single Old Testament verse that says exactly this. But these verses earlier in John is why I believe he's referencing Ezekiel 47. Because in Ezekiel 47, which we'll read in a second, we are provided with the most vivid imagery of a river coming out from the threshold or the inmost foundation of the temple and spreading life wherever it goes. So let's open up our Bibles again and turn to Ezekiel 47. We're going to start in verse 1. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Inglam, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So we see in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel is having a vision. He's at the temple. He is accompanied by what seems like a non-human man. And this man first shows up actually in Ezekiel 40, and he's described as a man whose appearance was like bronze with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, which makes sense because he's doing some measuring in this chapter. And he sees water coming from the threshold of the temple. And then it starts to gain momentum eastward. And measuring 1,000 cubits, it's ankle deep. And then another 1,000, and it's knee deep. And then another 1,000, it's waist deep. And then finally another 1,000 that it's impassable. You would have to swim through it. But the river's so big and so fast at this point, you can't even pass through it. You would get swept away. So in about 4,000 cubits, which is a little bit less than a mile, this river goes from being the tiniest trickle to being an impassable torrent of a river. And keep in mind that there is no other sources or tributaries feeding this river. It just divinely grows, which is why we should naturally treat this passage as symbolic and not an actual literal interpretation of a literal river that will flow out of the temple one day. Because no natural river could realistically sustain this type of growth. And then later we get this beautiful depiction of what the effect the river has on the land. This rich vegetation on each side, turning salt water into fresh water. It's home to as many fish that are as in the ocean. Fishermen catching fish with their nets, and trees on every side bearing fruit continually in season. And so there's a lot that we could unpack in this passage, but I want to focus on three primary characteristics of the river. And so the first one is the source of the river. The second one is the progress of these holy waters. And then the third is the healing of the holy waters. So the first, the source of the holy waters. So there's a couple of contextual clues that help us understand what Ezekiel is looking at. And so I think I have an image that can help us have a better representation of what we are looking at. So this is a picture of the temple, and he's led outside to the front, to the door of the temple. And so Ezekiel is in red, and so he's at the door, and he immediately sees water issuing from below the threshold of the temple. And so the blue line is the trickle of water. And the water is flowing below the south end of the threshold of the temple. And then later, Ezekiel is brought out the north gate and then around to the east gate, which again, he sees that the water is trickling out on the south side, but it's still going towards the east. And so that's kind of hopefully a better representation of orientation of where we are at. What is odd about this picture is normally rivers flow into temples in order to supply water, but God miraculously reverses it, and the temple itself becomes the source of life-giving water flowing outward. And considering Jesus has claimed to be the new and better temple in John 2, and the fact that the river's source here in Ezekiel 47 is the temple, I think it's safe to say that in Ezekiel's highly symbolic vision, he is anticipating Christ. The life-giving river is flowing out of Jesus himself, because that is exactly what Jesus is claiming in John 7. Out of my inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And once we make this connection, all of the puzzle pieces begin to fit together in Ezekiel 47, because there is only one life-giving source for salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. There are not many sources or ways to get to heaven. There is only one source. There is only one way. And no one comes to the Father except through his Son, Jesus. He alone can bring dead men to life. He alone can heal the salty water of sin. He alone can produce fruit from the trees of believers who abide in him. And this is the good news of the gospel, because it is an open invitation to all mankind. Today, even you can be saved from the debt of your sin. If anyone thirsts, if anyone is burdened, if anyone is broken, if anyone is desperate for relief, come to Christ and drink. And drink without money and without price. Why would you spend your money for that which is not eternal, or labor for that which does not satisfy? Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Return to the Lord that he will have compassion on you. For our God will abundantly pardon your sin. And if you do, the water, which is his Spirit, will well up inside of you into eternal life. This is the invitation for believers as well. Even if you have believed in Jesus since you were a child, you are still included in this anyone. Come to the infinite source of eternal life and drink. As many times as you need throughout the day, drink, and he will satisfy you. Which brings us to the second point, the progress of the holy waters. So if Christ is the source, then the progress of the water is his glorious gospel flowing out into the world. But notice how the river starts. The river was trickling out. So the word trickle here implies the absolute smallest amount of flowing water. It's barely dripping out. And then if we continue this Christological theme that we have, then we know that the spirit of the gospel started as a simple trickle at Pentecost with only a few men. And then the spirit descended after Christ ascended, and the good news of Jesus Christ spread so fast that it turned the world upside down. So it starts as a trickle, but soon it becomes ankle deep, and then knee deep, and then waist deep, and then so deep that you can't even touch the bottom. And that is a beautiful picture of the gospel. This ever-growing complexity of theological truth that just knows no end. It's been said that the gospel is shallow enough for babes to wade through, but deep enough that elephants may swim. And then I can echo Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." In the beginning, we shall find that the gospel is very plain and very easy to understand. It's simple enough that even a child can understand it. And from then on, we can spend our entire life searching the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God as it expands into the boundless, inexhaustible river of eternal life. The Bible is so amazing for its depth. Every text is an endless well from which to draw life-giving water. And so spend the time and seize the opportunity to drink from it yourself as you prepare to share it with others. And not only the depth of the river, but this rapid progress of the holy waters across the barren desert land demonstrates this accelerating advancement of the gospel into a desperate world. I want to read an excerpt from Matthew Henry's commentary because I can't say it any better than he did. "There was no ceasing in the flow. There was no ebbing of the waters. They flowed gradually and constantly in an ever-deepening stream. And this is only a description of the progress of the gospel of Christ. Small and feeble in its beginnings, those trembling but earnest fishermen, its earliest preachers with wealth and rank and patronage and power all arrayed against its progress, with Caesars conspiring to strangle it and armies marched out against its fugitive sons, how marvelous was its triumph. And though after the establishment of Christianity, there was a seeming eclipse of faith and corruptions blemished the comeliness of the bride of Christ, the gradual progress among the nations did not cease. One after another, they received her teaching and submitted to her sway. Insensibly, she molded the institutions of society and stamped upon her their own image. The sanguinary codes were relaxed. Unholy traffic terminated. Cruelty had her arm paralyzed and her sword blunted. Fraud and lust and drunkenness became no longer things of glorifying, but of shame. There was a gradual uplifting in the moral health as if it were flowed around the people, the bracing airways of a pure atmosphere. And men wondered whence the healing came. The river had done it all, flowing on now through the dazzling break and now over the open plain and now fertilizing the swards upon its banks, now rejoicing in the depth of its own channel, imperceptible almost in the increasing volume of its waters to those who continually beheld it, and yet to those who gazed only at intervals seemed to have widened and deepened every day. And it is rolling on still. Perhaps there never was an age of such quickened religious activity as the one in which we are privileged to live." That last part gets me every time. It's rolling on still. Be assured, church, that the gospel will continue to spread to every people and nation and tribe and language until the glorious day of perfection where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The sheer physical impossibility of this growth should not remind us that this expansion is possible through any of our own effort, but only by the supernatural power of the divine creator. For the source of this life-changing river, the force supplying its momentum is Christ himself. the Prince of Peace, the very Word of God. And Christ and his Word are not a dry and empty cistern, but an inexhaustible fountain, plentiful and abundantly supplying drink to all. Which brings us to the third characteristic of the river, the healing power of the holy waters. So if you look at verse 9 in Ezekiel 47, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. If this river is flowing eastward from the temple of Jerusalem, then the sea that is described in verse 9 is the Dead Sea. It's one of the saltiest bodies of water in the world, and its high salinity makes life in the sea practically non-existent. No fish live in the Dead Sea, which makes Ezekiel's vision even more striking and symbolic. This miraculous river is flowing into it, and it's making the whole Dead Sea fresh, alive. Seeing fishermen spread their nets beside the Dead Sea would have been unheard of, even made fun of. But in Ezekiel, it says that they are catching fish of every kind. The word fresh can also be translated to heal. So they are synonymous with each other. As the water is becoming fresh, it is being healed. As the water is flowing, it is healing and restoring everything that it touches. So there is a story in 2 Kings where Elisha the prophet is asked to heal a spring of water in Jericho that had been contaminated. It tasted bad. And so he takes some salt and he casts it into the water. And by doing so, it actually heals the water, making it fresh enough to drink. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the same transformative effect as Elisha's salt. Wherever the gospel goes, every living creature will live. And wherever the gospel spreads, it produces life and fruitfulness. This is fulfilled in the heart of man when we believe. When those that were dead in trespasses and sins are made alive in Christ, the healing powers of the waters is attributed to the source alone. Why is salt water made fresh? And the trees bear many fruit? Well, we see in verse 12 that it's because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. It all points back to Christ. Don't be fooled, though. Ezekiel reminds us that not everything is going to be saved, at least not yet. We are not in that perfect state in heaven yet. And so as it says in verse 11, swamps and marshes will not become fresh and are to be left for salt. So if running water represents life, stagnant swamps and marshes are the complete opposite of that. They are left ever to remain in their dead state. And so make no mistake, if you refuse the invitation of Christ to come and drink from the well of salvation freely, that's available to all men, you will be abandoned to the lust of your own heart and be left to be forever unfruitful. Just as Abimelech destroyed Shechem by sowing salt into the ground, the salt intended to be cast into the water for your healing will instead be your ruin. And so confess your sin. Call on the name of the Lord today. Receive the free grace of God and be saved. Because one day soon, the gospel will no longer be available because it will no longer be needed. This river of healing will turn into the final river of life. I hope you noticed it, but it already resembles it in some ways. If you turn with me to the very end of your Bible, in Revelation 22, I want to read a few verses. So I want you to look at the similarities between the river in Ezekiel and the river in Revelation 22. So we'll start reading in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So some of the similarities that we have is both are rivers. Both have trees growing on each side, bearing fruit each month. And both use their leaves to bring healing. But notice the differences as well. The river in Ezekiel is flowing from the temple of Christ. But the river in Revelation is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In heaven, the temple, which is the place where God dwells with his people, is no longer going to be needed because we will be in his presence continually, worshiping at his throne. And then another difference, both the leaves bring healing, but in Revelation 22:2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So just as the great multitude of fish, as with as much variety as the great sea, can now be found in the Dead Sea, so will a great multitude with no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Christ is the source. The river is his spirit. Its progress is the expansion of the gospel. The healing will benefit the nations, and the recipient is you. There are two closing reflections that I want to leave you with on this miraculous river in Ezekiel 47. The first is, Christ has invited you to find abundant satisfaction for your soul in him alone. As often as you come to Christ, who is the Word of God, continually casting your anxieties on him, you will find soul-refreshing life. If you are anxious or worried or tired from striving or discouraged, admit all of these to the Lord and drink. And with joy, draw waters from the wells of salvation and find rest for your soul in the boundless river of living water. Hudson Taylor, a famous missionary to the cities of rural China, called this his spiritual secret. He had served the people of China for decades, trying to evangelize to as many as he could, but his striving had an ill effect on his soul. It had such an effect that even one person described him in a letter as toiling, continually burdened with laterally not much rest of the soul. This is someone who dedicated his entire life to move to somewhere to evangelize. And yet this is how he is described. But one day Hudson Taylor read Jesus's proclamation in John 7 to come and drink, as I'm sure he had read many times. But suddenly everything became clear. He realized his missionary work could not be sustained by sheer discipline or strategy or effort alone. From then on, he began to emphasize abiding in Christ and drawing continually from him spiritually as his secret to sustaining his missionary zeal. It has such an effect on his life that previous man that described him, he later described him as a joyous man now, a happy, bright Christian. Let's all desire to be happy, bright Christians. But here's the beautiful irony. As our souls continue to be filled up, we shall become fountains of blessings to others. For just as Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, the waters that he will give will become in us a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The word welling actually means like to leap or to spring forth or to fountain into eternal life. So as we are filled up, we overflow and we become fountains of blessings to others. You can think of it kind of like a champagne glass tower, right? Each glass stacked on top of one another until there's finally one at the top. Except without champagne, it's living water, and we're the glasses. And so if Christ is the source, as the water of the Holy Spirit flows into each glass, they're being filled up. And the next row is filled up, and then it becomes full, and it overflows, and it fills up the next row until it finally cascades down until all are filled with flowing, living water. Which leads me to the second reflection, our responsibility. How can we look at the constant progressing river of healing water in Ezekiel 47 and not believe with all firmness of a settled conviction that the gospel must and will prevail? It will get deeper and deeper, and it will go farther and farther, bringing life and fruitfulness to all it comes in contact. Its progress is as assured as the sun will rise the next morning. It will happen again and again until that final day when the Lord comes back. The reality of what is already and what is not yet still holds true. In one sense, the kingdom of God is already here. We have a taste of what eternal life is. But then in another sense, the perfected kingdom of God is not here yet. And so the gospel advancement feels a little bit like the first days after D-Day. The war was won on that day, but the war's not over yet. We continue to push back the front lines, entering enemy territory, establishing strongholds for Christ further and further in until the final victory is announced. And so we fight. It does not always feel easy. Some people will lose their lives, but we fight on, willing to lose everything because we are assured that the final victory is won and it is worth it. This weight of assurance brings an added sense of responsibility with it. If the gospel will prevail, and the gospel was given to us as the church to spread among all the nations, then it is worth committing our lives and us as a church to this noble task. Our responsibility as the bride of Christ is to invite others to come to the water and drink with us. So if you still have your Bibles open to Revelation, I want you to look a little bit further down into Revelation 22, verse 17. And it's important because it says this: the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now that is how we preach the gospel to the nations. We, as a church, who is the bride of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, extending the invitation to come to Christ for salvation. Because notice what is happening. It is the church's and the Spirit's job to first say, come. And then those who have been told are then taught to preach the same thing, come. And just as Christ cried out on the last day of the great feast, let the one who is thirsty come. Anyone can freely come and take the water of salvation without price. And it's a lot like that champagne tower we had before. So this task is not an individual mandate, but it's a church mandate. We, like the collective we, as the body of Christ, not a selective few who have decided to be missionaries, but we, just as in Revelation 22:17, attempt to say to as many people as we can, come. Or Pastor Archibald Alexander boldly said, if the Christian church felt her obligation to her Lord and Redeemer as she ought, the whole body would be like a great missionary society whose chief object was to spread the gospel over the whole world. We would not and should not hand that responsibility completely over to a missionary society, because it's intended for the church. The church is the missionary society. Now, sometimes we band together to join our individual missionary societies of churches to make a larger one like the IMB. But the responsibility starts with us as a church. But no church will become like a great missionary society unless it is first a mature church, growing in its understanding of Scripture, deepening in its prayer life, sharing the gospel with its neighbors, and caring for those in need. Or simply put, always coming to the river of Christ and drinking continually. We can be assured of the gospel's triumph because the source is Christ. And we should find life-giving peace in that glorious truth found everywhere in Scripture. Our need for water is a life or death situation. If you are separated from your source of water, you will surely die. But the beginning of all true Christianity is to discover that we are guilty, empty, needy sinners, thirsty for a Savior, and coming to the river of life and salvation and drinking. But the secret to the Christian life is to remember that every day until we are in heaven, the true Christian life flows from resting in Christ rather than striving anxiously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what truth you have given us everywhere in Scripture. What a joy it is to be able to see truth in the New Testament, reiterate truth in the Old Testament. And I pray that these words would just help us fix our eyes on you. Not one eye on the world and not one eye on you, but both eyes on you. And that the cares of this world would fade away. Not that they would go away, but that they would consume just less of our concern. We can cast them on you because you can take it. Pray that the things of this world do not become a distraction, but that we as a church would take up our responsibility of taking this glorious gospel, life-giving truth to the nations, so that one day a people from every nation would sing, "Holy is the Lamb." We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.